Could we read, please, from Psalm 72? Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now God will bless the reading of his good word. As we look at the book of Psalms, we discover that there are some psalms that deal with the experiences of the people of God. Other psalms, they deal with the place where the people of God gather. And then other psalms deal with the person of Christ himself. I think it was a Scots preacher I once heard give that threefold alliteration under the letter P. I want this evening just us to think for a few moments at the beginning of the meeting about this psalm that deals with the person of the Lord Jesus. There are many psalms that deal with the person of Christ, and it has to me been an encouragement from being a young Christian to notice how that the Holy Spirit set out so carefully and clearly so many hundreds of years before the Savior ever came to earth, truth concerning his own person. I'm thinking now of his coming into this world. We sometimes call that the incarnation. Is that in the book of Psalms? Well, we turn to Psalm number 40. And in Psalm 40 we find that statement that speaks of his coming into this world. In fact, the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, when he quotes from Psalm 40, he says, "When he cometh into the world," he saith, "sacrifice and offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So we have his incarnation in Psalm 40. Then we turn to Psalm number 8. And in Psalm number 8 we find that there is spoken of the Lord Jesus in his manhood. You remember how that the Hebrew writer again speaks of the psalmist when he speaks about the manhood of the Lord Jesus, and it's Psalm 8 he's quoting from. You know that Hebrews chapter 1 emphasizes the deity of Christ, but Hebrews chapter 2 emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And when in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer will look for an Old Testament quotation, it is the Psalm 8 that he goes as he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. So in Psalm 40 we have his coming into the world. In Psalm 8, which we can't look at tonight, we have his perfect manhood. And then of course we have those many psalms that speak of the sufferings and the death of Christ. We heard a very moving message last night from Psalm number 22. Begins with that cry on the cross, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Finishes with that cry on the cross. We are told that competent scholars have shown that the last statement of Psalm 22 is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek, it is finished. That he hath done this, it is finished. And so we find that the Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 88, and you know there are many others we could quote, that speak of the sufferings and the death of Christ. And then of course there is his burial and his resurrection. And that would be number 16, wouldn't it? You remember how that Peter on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm number 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You remember how that the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13, when he's speaking at Antioch, you remember how that he quotes again from that, and he says, he whom God raised again saw no corruption, so he adds his spiritual, scriptural corroboration to the fact that Psalm number 16 is dealing with the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now you can see what we're doing, and we mustn't stay with it. But you'll notice how that the Spirit of God in the Psalms is showing every point of the Savior's pathway. His coming in, his manhood, his sufferings and his death, his burial and his resurrection. And then there is, of course, the Psalm that deals with his ascension, the ascension to the Father's right hand. That would be 110, wouldn't it? 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So there he's gone to the Father's right hand, the Psalm of the Ascension. And then our brother Hay was pointing out last night that when we turn to Psalm number 24, we find he's coming back to the world again. He's going to come back into the earth, not the rapture. We are waiting for the Lord at the rapture. We're waiting for Christ to take us home at any moment. But at least 7 years after that, at least 7 years, he's going to come back to earth. And he's going to set up his kingdom. Some of us in the Bible reading were looking at that this afternoon. And when we come to the book of Psalms, we find there is much to instruct us in that matter. Because, of course, it has to do with the nation of Israel. And after all, the book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book. And so we can see how that there are the expressions of truth, doctrinal truth, concerning the future history, if we can use the word prophecy in that way, of the nation of Israel. The sort of king he'll be when he comes to reign, Psalm 45. You know that lovely psalm? How it speaks of the gracious lips of the Savior, the beauties of the Savior, the very adornment, you know, his garments, all his garments will smell of myrrh and of aloes and of cassia and so on. And he's speaking about the beauties of the king, the beauties of the king. And then, of course, the territory over which he will rule and reign, we're going to look at now in Psalm 72. So come with me now to Psalm 72, and let's look just for a little time, just to open up the ministry, and no doubt our brethren will bring us to practical aspects, but I couldn't drive this psalm from my mind in my exercise over these days, and so I want to just speak for a little time upon it. Before I do so, however, I'd like to mention one other thing, and it's this, that if you look at the book of Psalms, even from the way in which the Hebrew scholars looked at it, from Old Testament days, they divided the book of Psalms into five sections. Now, most Hebrew scholars were agreed on that, and most of our brethren do the same sometimes in their ministry. They divide the book of Psalms into five sections. It's very interesting to do it, and to notice how that they do seem to correspond with the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now think about that and notice it. It is quite an interesting study to look at it. The first section is 1 to 41. That's the Genesis section. And then from 42 to 72 is the Exodus section. We've read the last one in that section today, Psalm 72. And that's why I want to mention it. And then from 73 to 89 is the Leviticus section. And interestingly enough, you'll notice that these are Psalms of Asaph. The leader of the praise, the Levitical idea, is the idea of going into the sanctuary to praise God. And then if you come to Psalm number 90, it starts the fourth section, and it goes to 106. And it's interesting to notice that's the numbers part of the book. And Psalm 90 opens, and it tells you at the little superscription, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, wasn't Moses the leader of the people of God in wilderness days in the book of Numbers? So that you can see how that there is a link, if you look at them carefully. I leave that with you suggestively to think about. From Psalm 107 to the end of the book is, of course, the fifth section, the Deuteronomy section. Now, how does the book of... This is our Exodus section. Do you remember we said that from Psalm number 42 down to the end of Psalm 72 is the second section, the Exodus section? Well, how does the book of Exodus conclude? You remember the first part of the book has to do with Israel in Egypt, the nation of Israel in Egypt, and the deliverance from the power and the bondage of Egypt by the blood and the power, chapters 12 and 14. And then do you remember that the second part of the book is not really taken up with the wilderness journey? That's why we said the Numbers is really the description of the wilderness journey. What's the second part of the book taken up? The building of the tabernacle. And so, at the end of the book, the tabernacle is completed. It is reared up. And you remember how that Exodus concludes in chapter 40 with the Shekinah cloud coming down and God is dwelling in the midst of his people. That's how the Exodus section, that's how the book of Exodus concludes, with God dwelling in the midst of his people. Remember, brethren and sisters, it's not God dwelling on the throne in heaven. It's God dwelling on earth in the midst of his people in a sanctuary. Now bear that in mind and come with me to the idea that we have at the conclusion of the Exodus section of the book of Psalms. It's the idea of it's a millennial psalm. It's a psalm that's going to teach us that God is going to be amongst his people again. That God is going to dwell in the midst of his people on earth. It's a millennial psalm. So I want to talk to you for a few moments just about this idea of this millennial psalm. Now, of course, some people question this use of the term millennium. One of the objections that I have heard placed about this term is that it's not a scriptural term. And yet the same brethren who object to this use of the term millennium, that it's not scriptural, are quite happy to use the word Trinity, which is not a scriptural term either. You see, we're all happy with the truth of the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. Well, we should all really be happy with the truth of the millennium because the Bible teaches it. Six times over in Revelation 20, we read the term 1,000 years. And that's all that millennium means, 1,000 years. You know, when I turn to the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and chapter 5, I read that there were four kingdoms. You remember them under the image itself, the head of gold and so on. And then you find that they're depicted later in the book under the figures of beasts, four beasts. It has been said, and I think there's truth in it, that when it's under the image with the head of gold, you remember, on the chest of silver and so on, that's how men see the kingdoms of men. But when you come to the beasts that are later in the book, that's how God sees the kingdoms of men. Men see them in the value of precious metals, but God sees them as to what they really are, beast-like and bestial in character. And so we have those kingdoms. Do you remember how that Nebuchadnezzar was told, "Thou art this head of gold"? And all are agreed when they read the book of Daniel that the first kingdom is a literal kingdom. Physical. It has a literal king. And it has literal boundaries. It's a literal kingdom. And all are agreed that the second kingdom is literal. And all are agreed that the next two are literal. And yet isn't it strange that so many say that the last kingdom, which will arise in a future day, is going to be a spiritual kingdom. You see, it's not good, sound, exegetical sense to take the scripture like that. To me, it's simple and plain that if the other four kingdoms are literal kingdoms, then the final kingdom's going to be a literal one too. And that's only one reason why I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sing in the hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and reign no more. I believe with all my heart that Christ is going to rule on earth. And that is what this psalm is going to teach us as we look at it. Not in detail, we'd have to look at many scriptures to find that, but I do want to come to the psalm now and ask you to look at it with me for a little time, remembering scriptures such as, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Remembering scriptures like that, we'll come now to our psalm. Now I promise you I'm going to leave good time for the other preachers, but let's just look at the psalm briefly and to notice its divisions. First of all, look at verses 1 to 4. And I want to suggest that the reign of the Lord Jesus will be a righteous reign. A righteous reign. Notice how that the word righteousness is coming in all the time. Thy righteousness. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. The little hills by righteousness. It's going to be a righteous reign. And then come to verses 5 to 7, and we'll notice that the Spirit of God is teaching it will be an endless reign. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. Look at verse 7. In his day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. It's going to be a continuous, an endless reign. And then we'll come to verses 8 to 11, and we'll notice that it's going to be a universal reign. A universal reign. Look what it says in those verses. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. It speaks about those who dwell in the wilderness, and it speaks about the kings of Tarshish, and of the isles, and the kings of Sheba and Seba. And it says, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. It's going to be a universal reign. And then we'll notice from verses 12 to 14, it's going to be a compassionate reign. A compassionate reign. Look, it says, he will deliver the needy when he crieth. The poor also, and him that hath no helper, he will spare the poor and the needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. It's going to be a wondrously compassionate reign. And then finally, from verse 15 to the end of the psalm, it's going to be a reign of perpetual blessing. A reign of perpetual blessing. Look what it says. It says, prayer shall be made for him continually. Daily shall he be praised. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name will be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. Nations shall call him blessed. Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's going to be a reign of perpetual blessing. Now you can see from that, there's a lot of material there that could take us a long time. But don't worry, I'm not going to deal with it in any detail. I think I've given you the outline, and that would be helpful to be suggestive, I trust. Let's look just at some of the features then of this lovely reign of the Lord Jesus when he comes to earth. Brethren and sisters, as we do it, shall we remember today that the man who has wounds in his hands and feet, the man who has a pierced brow, is going to come back to earth. And the man who only was once seen for his shame and reproach, his glory will be displayed. What a day that's going to be. Isn't it true that the last that this world saw of Christ was upon a tree? I am amongst those who believe that no ungodly eye saw him on resurrection ground. I know I'm arguing from silence, but I think it's a strong argument. I think that the scripture would show that every witness that is adduced in the scripture to his resurrection is the witness of believers. In every section of the scripture where you have witness to his resurrection, it is believing eyes that saw him. And that tells me this, that the last that this godless world saw of God's blessed Son was in shame and reproach with the vile spittle of men still upon his face, hanging on a tree outside the city. And the next that this world will see of him will be when his glory will be displayed. What a day will it be. Well, with that in mind now, Christ is coming to earth. Revelation 19, it tells us he'll come out from heaven on the white horse. That's not the white horse of chapter 6. That's the Antichrist. But in chapter 19, it's Christ coming out, the God's true Messiah, coming out King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now look with me just at these very broad features for a few moments. Notice it's going to be a righteous reign. Now if you look at Psalm 71 at your leisure, you see that righteousness is spoken of five times in that psalm. And here the Spirit of God is showing to us that his reign will be a reign of divine righteousness. Those of us who are here this afternoon notice that the first five chapters of the book of Romans show that the gospel of the grace of God is consistent with divine righteousness. We all know that even in the highest levels of life, that sometimes those who sit upon thrones of judgment in our society, they make mistakes. Sometimes those mistakes are based on ignorance of all the facts. All the facts are not necessarily available to the one who makes his decision. Sometimes they may be willingly wrong decisions that are made because men are unrighteous. But we are glad to know that God has got a king who's going to come into this world. And it's his reign and all his dealings with men are going to be characterized by righteousness. Brethren and sisters, you and I as the Lord's people, we heard our good brother Mr. Ferguson, was it, last night telling us of examples even in the city of men who were righteous in their dealings, in their business lives. We should be righteous because God has saved us by his grace. But here is a king who's going to live in this world. And he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. And his reign will be characterized by righteousness. Now you'll know from what I've said that I'm not going to attempt to do a verse by verse exposition. But look at verse 2. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. You did notice the superscription, didn't you? A psalm for Solomon. And you do know, don't you, that Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Son of Abraham tells me he was suitable for sacrifice. Isn't that right, Isaac? And son of David tells me he's suitable for the throne. That's Solomon, isn't it? And so we find that as we think of Solomon, he's a perfect type of the Lord Jesus for millennial day. 1 Kings chapter 4 would show to us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in millennial reigning glory. We haven't the time to look at that tonight. But here it is now, he will judge the people with righteousness. You remember when Solomon was on the throne? You remember the problems they brought? He had to get the wisdom from God. This one who's going to be on the throne, he is the wisdom of God. He doesn't have to pray for it. He is the wisdom of God. But he's going to judge the people with righteousness. And the poor with judgment. The mountains will bring peace to the people. Notice that the effect of righteousness is peace. And the book of Isaiah tells us that that's what it's going to be. And notice in verse 4, he'll judge the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy. When we think of a potentate, when we think of someone in high place, and at such a high level, in glory, the pinnacle of glory, we think of someone who is remote from the needy, don't we? But brethren and sisters, the one who sits upon that throne is the one who took boys and girls on his knee. Isn't that lovely? To think that Christ who sits upon the throne of his father of David's glory in that coming day, is the Christ who took boys and girls upon his knee. He's the Christ who touched the coffin of the dead. He's the Christ who sat weary on the well. You're following now what I have in mind. He's got a link with the needy. And he's going to judge all in righteousness. Now there's no time to say any more about that. Come to the next section. Look at verses 5 to 7. It's going to be an endless reign. You say, I thought you said, Mr. Baker, it's millennial. Therefore it's 1,000 years. Well, of course it is that. But then the Bible does speak about the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that the kingdom is focused for 1,000 years. But divine reign will continue on into eternal days. And notice what it's saying now. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Generations come and generations go. You remember how that priest changed? That's the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews, isn't it? You remember how it tells us he has an untransferable priesthood? Those other priests didn't because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, there's importance in the language of that chapter in the epistle, the Hebrews, isn't it? They could not continue by reason of death. You remember Samuel? Let me give an example. You remember when Samuel was brought up by his mother? Well, at least, you remember before he was born, Hannah went up to the temple and she wept because she couldn't bear a child. And you remember how that Eli saw that? He noted it. And then when she came later with a little child, he saw her again. But what if he died in the year in between? Then he wouldn't have known the previous problem. And that was the problem of all that Old Testament priesthood. A man died, and then they had to bring their problems to a new priest, and all the problems had to get renowned. You know, you sometimes have the problem when you change your family doctor, or the family doctor dies, and death super beans, and all these new problems have to be told again. Ah, but brethren, the man on the throne is going to be the one man on the throne. You've got the idea what I'm seeking to teach now. It's an endless reign. It's going to continue on. It says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. And look what it's saying about this endless reign in verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. It's going to be a reign of prosperity and freshness. Endless prosperity, endless freshness. The golden age will have come then. All men are speaking about the golden age, and they say it's just around the corner, and then some other problem comes in, but God is a golden age. But it has to be fixed in the golden man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who will sit upon the throne of his father David. And so we read, in his day shall the righteous flourish. Oh, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that so often we have found, indeed, isn't it David, who tells us in this very same book of Psalms, he can't understand how it is that the wicked flourish like the green bay tree, and the righteous always seems to be getting the wrong end of the problem, of the stick all the time. Isn't that what David says? Ah, but there's a day coming, says the Spirit of God here, when in his days the righteous will flourish. There'll be no wrong judgments made then, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. It'll be an endless reign. And then thirdly, come to verse 8 for a moment now. It's going to be a universal reign. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now, you know, if you look at that very carefully, you will see that there is a tremendous wealth of geographical boundary alluded to in the verse we are reading. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now, that's wider than 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 26. Far wider. If you take that verse in 2 Chronicles 9 and compare it with Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, you'll see what I have in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes his place upon the throne, it will be a universal reign. I take it that's why the verses go on to amplify that. Look at verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is not a circumscribed reign that the Lord Jesus Christ will only rule in Palestine. His reign will be a universal reign. Now I'm very conscious of my brethren that are going to follow. Come with me for a moment now to verses 12 to 14. It's going to be a compassionate reign. Before I do that, I should have noted, of course, that in verse 10, it's very interesting, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. They tell me that's the very Hebrew term, you know, that describes the meal offering, the oblation. The kings of Sheba shall offer gifts. And then come to verse 12, now the compassionate reign. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. I've really anticipated this section, haven't I, by talking about the compassionate Savior already. When he crieth, the poor, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. We must not forget that when the Lord Jesus rules in millennial days, yes, the curse will have been removed. Yes, the desert will blossom as the rose. But we should remember that the inherent nature within the heart of man is still there. So there is still the possibility of evil. There is still the possibility of sin. But it won't be the predominant thing. I take it that is why the Spirit of God, when it speaks of millennial days, tells us that righteousness will reign. But when the Spirit of God speaks of the term we sang about in the hymn tonight, the day of God will come. The day of God is God's eternal day. And that's when righteousness will dwell. You see, the very expression righteousness reigning tells me that there is a suppression of evil. There is a holding back of tides of evil. But in the eternal day, righteousness will eternally dwell. Oh, the wonder of that. But here we have now the fact that even when deceit and violence come in, the poor will be delivered. For the man upon the throne is going to be the compassionate king. And finally, come with me now to verses 15, to the end of the chapter, and we'll notice it's going to be a reign of perpetual blessing. And he shall live That seems a strange statement to read, doesn't it, if we're thinking of the Lord Jesus? Surely he will live. But I am told that really, if you look at the Hebrew there, and I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, but they tell me that if you look at that carefully, it should really read, it's more like the idea that we say when we give an address to the Queen, we would say, God save the Queen. Now when we say God save the Queen, it's a mark of our homage. It's a mark of the fact that we recognize who she is in our nation. And here the Spirit of God is showing to us that the cry concerning Christ is, let him live. It's not so much the idea of merely a statement as we read it there, and he shall live, but let the king live. God save the king. It's the idea of giving Christ his rightful place on that millennial throne. To him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall be made for him. Do you notice, brethren and sisters, it is a reign of blessing. Prayer. Daily shall he be praised. Prayer and praise. You know how we sing sometimes, and endless praises crown his head. You know, some of these people who wrote those hymns, they did have the scriptures before them. They were thinking of divine truth that is there. Daily shall he be praised. Look at verse 16. It's almost as though the Spirit of God takes us to the obscurity of the mountain top, the place where the cold is, away up from the warmth and the nice temperature, the place of of barrenness. But look what it says. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. And it shall be a place of fruit just like the field will be. Look what it's saying. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the air. We're learning, brethren and sisters, that at every dimension and at every altitude, Christ's blessing will permeate the air. Oh, the wonder of it. Aren't we glad to know this evening that that lonely man who died outside Jerusalem city, who died in reproach and shame, he bled and died that you and I might be saved, certainly. We're glad of the grace of God that reached us and saved us. But don't forget, brethren and sisters, it's because of that death that the very earth will be redeemed from its curse. If I understand the teaching of Romans again, chapter 8 aright, I don't only find a groaning man in chapter 7, and indeed in chapter 8, but I find a groaning creation. What is it waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. For when he comes, we'll come. It's all bound up with the same truth. Look with me at verse number 17. His name shall endure. Oh, the preciousness of that name. How often with devoted heart you've sung about the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Well, says the Spirit of God, the value and the fragrance of that lovely name will not be circumscribed to a few little gospel halls then. Not be circumscribed to a few little buildings where devoted saints gather. But his name shall endure forever. And his name will be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. And the very nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Our brother was mentioning today that we have to see the importance of these amens. Is it Mr. Hawthorne said that? Well, here it is. Amen and amen. Of course, it's one of the marks that separate the next book. You remember I talk about the five books? Look at that as you look at the sections and you'll see it there. Amen and amen, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ending. As we conclude this evening, our consideration of this psalm, I just want to remind you that there are reasons why the Lord Jesus will reign on earth. I believe there are good reasons why the Lord Jesus is going to reign on earth. One, I believe it is going to be the public vindication of Christ. The public vindication of Christ. After all that this world has seen of the Lord Jesus is the expression, the evidence of his reproach and shame. God has a day when he's going to display his glory. He'll be glorified in his saints. He'll be admired in them that believe. We were pointing out elsewhere, not far from here recently, that expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when it says he will be glorified in his saints, it doesn't say by his saints. Oh, we'll glorify him certainly. But it doesn't say he'll be admired by them that believe. We'll admire him, of course, but even in you and I, his glory will be displayed. And so it's the public vindication of Christ. And then another reason, of course, for the millennium is it's going to be the public manifestation of his people. You see, Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And this is the day of his reproach. But the day of his coming manifested glory is yet to dawn. What a wonderful thing to know, brethren and sisters, that God wants us to take the lowly place now. God has given to us the path of reproach now. We are to walk even as he walked. And says Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. Your life now, he says, is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested with him in glory. It's going to be the public manifestation of his people. But then another reason for the millennium, I would say, is this. It's going to be the final test of man. It's going to be the final test of man. You see, what men say today is this. They say, my problem is because there is so much to attract me to sin. There's the devil. He's always tempting me. And there's the environment, the circumstances around me. And these are my problems. Well, in effect, it's almost as though God is saying, right, I'll change the environment. And I'll make it a wonderfully peaceful environment. And the very lion, the very wolf, rather, will lie down with a lamb. And I'll make the very desert blossom like the rose. And everything will be fruitful. And your biggest enemy, Satan, I'll put him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And it's almost as though God says, I'll take every problem away. And then we'll see how you get on. And you remember at the end of 1,000 years, says Revelation 20, there'll be a final revolt because man still has a guilty fallen nature. You follow the idea now? It's going to be the final test of man. It's going to reveal what man is by nature. If you're a sinner in the meeting tonight and you've never yet been saved, I want to tell you tonight that the Bible says, however you may think of yourself, the Bible says you're guilty, you're fallen, you're depraved in nature, and so am I. That's how we were born, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and the millennium will prove the final guilt of man. But finally, I want to just mention that another reason for the millennium is that it will manifest the deliverance of creation. What a day that's going to be. The deliverance of creation. The Lord Jesus sat upon the foal of an ass, you remember? A colt that had never been tamed? Oh yes, he did that. And I believe that it would never have reared or bucked in his presence because he was indeed the Creator, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus moved in dignity. I believe that in the wilderness, Mark tells us there, doesn't he, that the wild beasts were with him. It doesn't say like it says in Daniel 5 that God shut their mouths. God had to shut their mouths in Daniel 5 or they would have attacked Daniel. But these beasts would never have attacked the Lord Jesus because he was the Lord of creation. Stood up in a boat and he quelled, you remember. You remember when he wanted to pay the tribute money, or at least when Peter did, he sent him and he said, and the little fish opened its mouth. He was the Lord of creation. Ah, but listen, brethren and sisters, the day is coming when creation will be brought into conformity to God and his ways. What a day that's going to be. The Lord Jesus is going to reign. Aren't we glad to know that tonight? He will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys wrong. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall max and wane no more. We trust that God will bless his word to us all.